The scripture for this morning is from Jonah chapter 1. And this morning we'll be looking at the first three verses. I'm just going to read the first three verses and let's all pretend that we don't know the rest of the story, if that's possible. Verses 1 through 3 of Jonah chapter 1. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed to Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, I guess I don't have to tell you this, but Jonah is probably easily one of the best known Old Testament books, probably the best known minor prophet for sure, and one of the best known portions of Scripture in the Old Testament altogether. And that's even for old people here, that's even before the VeggieTales movie. Although I'm sure that helped with the kids here as well. But you might ask yourself, why? Why does this portion of Scripture capture people's imagination? Why does it become a more well-known than other portions of Scripture? Well, it is a nice little compact story. It reads, even though it's a real-life tale, it reads like a small novel, a short story. It has... attractive themes. It talks about God's mercy. It talks about repentance. It has action. It has a big fish. It has a flawed main character. It has a lot of the things that if you were writing a story, you would add to a story. And so it's captured people's imaginations as a true account of what happened regarding Jonah and Nineveh, and most importantly, the Lord's work in people's lives. It's a reminder of hope, the hope that we have in the grace of God, the hope of God to use flawed people, the hope that we have in the Lord to bring people to repentance by His power and grace. It reminds us of the hope that we have in His mercy and His power to change us. And so let's see how we come to this, how we see these themes develop as we work our way through these first three verses of Jonah. First, we see God's clear word in verses 1 and 2. Our first verse very briefly tells us who we will be dealing with really through the entire book. We're told the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. We here learn that Jonah is a prophet. Since this expression, the word of the Lord came to, is a common expression in Scripture for the work of a prophet. Those men in the Old Testament days who were especially called by God to be his mouthpieces, to speak His very word to Israel, to Judah, to neighboring nations, whatever the particular job was. For example, we read in Jeremiah 37, "Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Tell the king of Judah," and then so on, what he was to tell the king. We're told that Jonah is the son of Amittai, which is interesting and helpful. You were identified with your father, but we really don't know anything about his father at all. We have to look to 2 Kings 14 to get a little bit of a better sense of who Jonah is. That passage tells us that Jonah prophesied during the reign of Jeroboam II of the northern kingdom of Israel. If you'll recall, after David's reign, the kingdom of Israel was split into two parts, with Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so Jeroboam was a king in the north. He reigned over Israel from approximately 782 to 753 BC. It was a time of relative peace and prosperity. And Israel's most feared neighbor, Assyria, whose capital was Nineveh, was in a time of decline. And yet they were still well known for their cruelty to their enemies and their wickedness. Very well known for being cruel even to captured prisoners of war. Of course, Israel was hardly a godly place either. Jeroboam II was part of the problem, not part of the solution, which never came, actually, to Israel in the north. For instance, he kept the golden calf worship sites in Dan and Bethel. During that time, there was a great immorality in Israel as well, even beyond the idolatry. The prophet Amos was a contemporary of Jonah, and he was sent by God with words of correction to Israel for their immorality, for their unjust and rebellious ways against the Lord. Just a sample of what Amos delivered as the word of the Lord to Israel. Amos 2, 6 through 8. This is what the Lord says: "For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground and deny justice to the oppressed. Father and son use the same girl and so profane my holy name. They lie down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. In the house of their God, they drink wine as fines." And so it's a grim time in Israel, a time of sin and rebellion and idolatry. But oddly enough, in that same period, Jonah was sent to Israel with the word of the Lord to tell them that he would graciously expand their territory and give them a little bit of space, a buffer room against their enemies. So even in a time of rebellion, Jonah's first job was to say, "I'm going to bless you." 2 Kings 14 tells us, "Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. He restored the border of Israel from the entrance of Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet who was of Gath-Hepher." And so Jonah's first job, his first and only recorded other task, was to declare God's mercy and protection of Israel even as they were in disobedience. Jonah's second task, which we have recorded in the book of Jonah, proved to be less pleasant and more challenging to him personally. Our verse 2 gives us a summary of Jonah's job description from the Lord. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." Now, Jonah was to go to Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, Israel's neighbor and enemy to the east, and preach against it. Why? because its wickedness had come up before the Lord. Notice that this command comes directly to Jonah as a command. This is what you do. You are a prophet. You are my mouthpiece. You say what I tell you to say. And so this is not delivered as an option, something you might want to think about. This is a command. It's also very different from telling a sinful Israel happy news that her borders will expand. Notice it also assumes a truth that's stated all the way through Scripture, that all nations and all of the individuals in all nations are answerable to the Lord, the one true God. And that was true then, even though they did not worship the one true God, even though they had no great acquaintance with them. They were not of Israel or Judah. And yet they were answerable to the Lord. Psalm 96, verse 13 says, "The Lord is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with His truth." Reminds us that there is but one true God, and all people everywhere are answerable to Him because He is the one true God, the Creator of heavens and earth and all people. It also reminds us that each of us is answerable because we have a sense of God's law in our hearts. Even people who have never opened a Bible have a sense of the Ten Commandments in their hearts. It's part of who we are as human beings, created by the one true God. We also understand, in having that sense of the law in our hearts, that we are lawbreakers. We know that we violate that law. We know that we violate our own consciences, which He has given us. In Romans 1, Paul writes, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They are without excuse, for even though they know God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations." Continues, "When Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them." And so there is that sense of the law in all people, and all people have a sense that they violated that law. Paul continues in Romans 3 to say, "We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God." And so all the world is accountable to God. We are all sinners by our nature, by our behavior. We are running from God. That is what we do in the natural man. Paul says in Romans 3, "There is none righteous, there is none who seeks for God, there is no one who does good." We all deserve that punishment, that wrath from God. We all deserve that hell that He has prepared for those who sin against Him. We come back then to Nineveh, an example of that. Nineveh was an evil, violent capital of an evil, violent nation and culture. The prophet Nahum would describe the situation in these terms: "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Who has not felt your endless cruelty?" It was a very evil and violent society. And here it had reached a point where the Lord is ready to act in judgment against them. And yet, in His mercy, He sends Jonah to call them to repentance. to preach against them. Preaching against them, by its very nature, is an opportunity for them to repent, and we'll see that later in the book. It is an opportunity to avoid his wrath. But the Lord was ready to bring against them. He did not have to warn them. He could have just brought them down. Brought them all down. But yet he sends a prophet to warn them. And we're reminded there that the Lord has warned us. All of us have heard the gospel of Christ. All of us have heard the law of God and its consequences preached to us. The law of God brings home the fact that we're sinners. People don't like that, however. As the gospel goes forth, as the word of God goes forth, people don't like to hear what the word of God says about their sin. They don't like to be reminded of it. They don't like to be reminded of the coming judgment. But there is a blessing in that. There's a blessing in being told that you're horrible. Because it's a reminder that judgment is coming, but it's also a reminder in the gospel of the hope that comes in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every saved person must first also understand that God is holy and just, and that they are sinful and undeserving of heaven, of His eternal presence. And yet that always comes with hope. There is law and there is gospel. There is the word of judgment, but there is the word of hope in Christ. Repentance to eternal life is a grace work by God in people's hearts. And it comes as we understand God's greatness and holiness and our offensiveness to Him. And we understand as well that Christ has come, fully God, who became also fully man, to be a saving substitute for those who trust in Him, to live perfectly in the place of His people, to take wrath which was due to them upon Himself on the cross. And we are called upon to repent and turn and trust in Christ alone and His perfect work as our substitute for our salvation. In Romans 4, Paul says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In the words, it was credited to him, were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have that word that has come to us, and the question that is asked of us, have we responded to that gospel that we have heard in faith and repentance? And do we make the most of the opportunities that we have been given to tell those around us of the hope that there is in the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus says in Mark 1, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And we are to be sharing that word of hope with those around us, even as we take hold of it ourselves. Well, second, Jonah runs from God in verse 3. Jonah received this clear command from God to warn Nineveh of God's coming judgment, and he responds by running away. Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now, over the years, in commentaries, people have suggested reasons why Jonah does this. Was he afraid of the violent city? Was he nervous about preaching to such a big crowd? This was a big city. Oh, maybe. Maybe both of those were true. Maybe other reasons. But the key reason, I would think, is the one that Jonah gives us himself. In chapter 4, Jonah says this. This is why I was so quick to flee Tarshish. To Tarshish, rather. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah did not want to warn Nineveh because he did not want them to possibly repent. He wanted them to be judged and destroyed. He did not want them to repent. He did not want to see the Lord's mercy come upon them. Now we must remember, even as we understand that viewpoint, that sinful viewpoint of Jonah, no doubt, that Israel and Judah, though in those days quite rebellious and sinful, were the church, were the visible people of God, and they knew it. And Assyria was not, and they knew that too. It was clearly evil and always a threat to Israel and the lives of her people. This was the church's primary enemy at the time. And Jonah simply wanted that the Lord would strike down the enemy of God's people and not bring repentance to them. James Boyce has a helpful comment. He says, imagine the word of the Lord coming to a Jew who lived in New York during World War II, telling him to go to Berlin to preach repentance to Nazi Germany. Wouldn't be so eager. He wouldn't want him to repent. He'd want for God to wipe him out. And so there's that kind of response in Jonah's heart, that he does not want this word of warning and possible repentance to come. He simply wants God to wipe out the enemy. And Jonah understands God's nature, as we'll find out. He understands that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in love, who relents from sending calamity. But that's not what Jonah wants to hear, let alone take part in. And so he ran away and headed for Tarshish, says verse 3. Tarshish, by the way, is not near Nineveh at all. It's not anywhere close. The modern-day city of Mosul in Iraq, which we hear in the news from time to time, is close to the ancient site of Nineveh. Tarshish was a seaside town in what is now southern Spain. They're not close. It's in the ancient world, that's one end of the world to the other. When verse 3 tells us then that Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish, it's not as if Jonah forgot that God is everywhere present, but being at the other end of the world would really make it hard for you to accomplish what you've been told to do. He knows at that point, Psalm 139, which has already been written, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. Certainly Jonah the prophet is aware that he's not running away from God's presence, but he is running away from the possibility of doing what God told him to do. You can't preach in Iraq if you're in Spain. Notice as well that this is a very deliberate act, with lots of opportunities along the way for him to turn back, to come to his senses. Verse 3 says, he headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean coast. So that took a trip. That's not next door. He found a port. He found a ship bound for that port. Not all the ships, probably not many of the ships, were going to Spain that day. He had to look for a ship that was going to the farthest away part of the world that he could find. Then he had to pay the fare. Then he had to get aboard. There were lots of opportunities for him to come to his senses. But he's going along every step of the way. Notice as well that Jonah is a man of God. He is a believer. He is someone who is saved by the Messiah who would come. He is a prophet of God. He will go on in chapter 2 to confess that salvation belongs to the Lord and that sacrifices are to be made to Him alone and not to idols. He makes professions of faith in the book. And yet as a believer, Jonah sins. Horribly, Jonah sins. He actively seeks to avoid obedience to God's command. He let his feelings and his ideas and his will and his prejudices override the Word of God. And no doubt that is sin. It's easy for us to look at Jonah and be critical, and he deserves the criticism. But dare we look at him and not look at ourselves? A lot of times people want to mystify the book of Jonah and make it as if God has called you to do some mystical, directional thing in your life and you're not falling through on that. I'm pretty confident in saying none of you are receiving direct revelations in your head from God. But we have received the written Word of God. We have received revelation. And by the Holy Spirit, those things are God's commands to all of us. Do we obey them? We are called to be obedient to the written Word of God, and we are not. First Peter 1 reminds us, like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. We are in Christ enabled to be obedient. We are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. We are given the law of God. We will not be perfect, but we can, by God's power, obey the Word of God. Romans 6 reminds each of us in Christ, thanks to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Romans 8 says, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And yet, I fear that we take drastic measures as well to avoid obedience to scriptures that are opposed to what we believe, or what would be convenient, or what would make us, if we obeyed them, feel bad, or offend our sense of what is good or fair. Are we conforming ourselves to God's Word, or are we instead conforming God's Word to what we like and want? Jonah's case is extreme, no doubt, but we must not think that his bad example does not apply to us. And we don't have to go to Tarshish to be disobedient. We can simply not do what we know we're supposed to do. Sins of omission are probably the easiest way that we avoid obedience to the Word of God. We simply ignore our obligations. Yet James 4 and 17 tells us, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, it is sin. We can actively resist conforming to what we know God's law tells us, to actively resist what we know we're supposed to be doing. We can avoid the command to examine ourselves and just really not take a very good look at whether or not we're being obedient, because we might not like what we see. Paul confesses in Romans 7, the good that I want I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. And that's true of us as well. But how many of us look to be convicted of those things? And so there is a call here not just to Nineveh to repent. There is a call here for the people of God to repent in our failure to obey the word of the Lord that has come to us. But just as that is hope to sinners outside of Christ, it's hope to saints who struggle with sin in Christ. There is hope because there is forgiveness, there is the power of the Spirit, there is hope that we do not come in despair, but we come in repentance and hope that we have the ability to obey. And so with that in mind, I'll close with the words of Psalm 32, a song for believers, from a believer, and given by the Holy Spirit to encourage us, not just to see our sins, but to repent of them and trust and know that we have forgiveness in Christ. What blessedness for him whose guilt has all forgiven been, when his transgressions pardoned are and covered is his sin. Oh, bless the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is not deceit or treachery. When I kept silent, my bones aged, my groaning filled each day. Your hand oppressed me day and night, my moisture dried away. Then I to you admitted sin, hid not my guiltiness. I said, I will before the Lord transgressions now confess. Then you did all my sin forgive and take my guilt away. For this, when you are near at hand, let all the godly pray. The rising floods will harm him not. You are my hiding place, and you will comfort me with songs of victory and grace.